have Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 3 today. We're going to be in Genesis 22 today. We're going to be in Isaiah 9 today. We're going to be in Isaiah 53 today. You'll probably want to start out in Genesis 3, though, okay, since that's the order I gave for all that scripture there. Title of the message today is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. You do know that Christmas is coming, right? I know Thanksgiving's not here. I mean, it's Christmas is coming, though, and it's upon us, and all the stores have got their stuff out. Christmas is coming early. It comes earlier every year. But it is the season of thanks, and we need to find reason to give thanks during this season. There's a guy in the Bible, John the Baptist, okay? He would have understood that, okay? Had John the Baptist lived in our day, the song that we just sang, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, probably would have been his favorite hymn, because that's what he did. He was telling the people Jesus was coming. So Come Thou Long Expected Jesus would have been his favorite hymn. Charles Wesley wrote it, okay, and you know, that's a song about the glorious proclamation that Jesus was coming. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Now, just to give you a perspective on that, I mean, I'm going to relate it to John the Baptist, and I'll relate it back to Old Testament times. Set the people free, okay? You're talking about, like, physical captivity, but how about setting people free spiritually? You can be set free either physically and or spiritually. So, there was a call in Old Testament times for Jesus to come, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us, the song goes. Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Okay, you know what? I want you to know, in the time of the Israelites in Old Testament, it was dark times, okay? It was dark times. We have dark times, I think, today, okay? And Christmas is coming upon us, okay? We need not forget the true wonder and magic of Christmas. The true wonder and magic of Christmas lies in God the Father planning to send his Son here to us on earth. Sending his Son to us on earth to meet our needs. I mentioned before the Israelites' needs. Physical needs, spiritual needs. Well, how about our needs, okay? God planned to send Jesus before he ever even made the world. Before he ever created human beings, Adam and Eve. Because he's an all-knowing God. He was an all-knowing God who knew he was going to create the human race. And you know what? He knew the human race would sin. And he knew the human race would need a Savior. So you know what? When the birth of Jesus Christ, that wasn't something that surprised God the Father. You know what? It was lovingly and carefully planned in eternity past. Okay, right back as far as the beginning of the world when he created it. Okay. Now, at special times in history, God has pulled back heaven's curtain in the scripture, okay, and has allowed us to see the promised light, the anticipated glorious event. He opens up windows in the scripture so that we can look into the darkness of this sin world and see promises of the light to come. So because of that, today we're gonna tour history past, okay? And we're going to look at some of those scriptures that indicate that shafts of light were coming into the world. Shafts of light would come into the world that's going to predict until that light would rest in Bethlehem. So we want to start our journey in Genesis chapter 3 today. And I'm not going to focus on Eden, the Garden of Eden, okay? We're not going to focus on it in its state of created perfection, but I do want you to know when you look at Genesis 2, it was a perfect environment. It was a perfect environment. And then it became a damaged environment, okay? became a damaged environment where God conducted the first court case in history. Problem was that Adam and Eve had sinned, and God had to judge them. You know the story. God created Adam, and he put him in the garden to tend it. And when he put him in the garden, he said, hey, listen, it's not sufficient for him to be alone, so he made Eve. But before he made Eve, he had told Adam, you can, you know, eat any of the fruit in the garden here, but don't touch that one tree. So in theory, when he made Eve and gave Eve to Adam, Adam would have explained to Eve, well, we can't eat from that one tree. And of course, you know the story, the serpent, right in chapter 3, verse 1, and comes in and says, did God really say you can't eat from that tree? You know, and they had a little dialogue, and, you know, Satan, the serpent, winds up telling Eve, now you're not going to die, like God said. So, of course, you know, she ate it, and she gave it to Adam, and they sinned, and they did exactly what they weren't supposed to do. And because they did that, God had to come into the garden, and he had to do judgment upon Adam and Eve. So in chapter 3 there, verse 16, to the woman, that's Eve, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Now that doesn't mean childbearing is bad, by the way. Children are a blessing from the Lord, but from now on there was going to be some pain in it. And that was his word to Eve. To Adam, he said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife, I guess that means we're not supposed to listen to our wife. Anyways, but because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it. It says, all the days of your life. When he put him in the garden to work, by the way, if he did put him in the garden to work, it was, you know, it was supposed to be a joy, but he said, from now on, you're gonna sweat, and there's gonna be real labor to it, okay? And you will toil all the days of your life, because it says in verse 18, it's gonna produce thorns and thistles for you, and it'll eat the plants of the fields. And so in other words, his farming was gonna be a little bit more difficult than it normally would be. Now that was Adam and Eve, but then God spoke to Satan, okay? Then God spoke to Satan, who had manifested himself as a serpent, you know? And I've often wondered about this, and I've read what different scholars think, that he was a serpent, and that he actually could stand on like 2 feet like I am right now, okay? And so I don't know what he looked like. I really can't definitively tell you, but some speculate that's exactly what it was. But not a serpent like maybe you and I are thinking of, okay? But you know what? When he manifested himself to Eve, he was beautiful. Okay? He was a seductive creature. Again, I'm not sure what he looked like, but you know what? The Bible says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It says that in 2 Corinthians 11:4. And so he masquerades as an angel of light. Well, in this case, he came in the form of the serpent, and you know, at that point, Genesis 1:31, everything God had created, he announced that it was very good. So when that serpent came into the garden there, okay, I think when that serpent stood before Eve, it's not, like she saw nothing wrong with the serpent. She was not disturbed by his presence. She wasn't even disturbed that the serpent, whatever he looked like, could talk. I don't think any of the other animals were talking. This was not Dr. Doolittle, okay? But this serpent could talk. And that didn't bother her. But you know what the point is? Satan came in the form of a serpent, and he had deceptively reasoned and rationalized things and caused Eve to be inclined to want to eat that fruit from that tree. So he deceived her in their conversation. And God had a word for Satan, and it was in verse 14. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I picture that having listened to God's words there, that his withering words of condemnation, that strikingly handsome serpent shrunk and kind of withered away, okay? Withered away into the brush. And as he slithered away, okay, into the brush, he heard God's words that would have horrified him. They're in verse 15. And because God continued on, okay? Not only was he going to eat dust all the days of his life, verse 15 says, he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He," meaning the offspring, "will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Well, revealed in that verse was one of the most awesome moments in eternity. We have God's first promise of the long expected Jesus. Eve's offspring was going to crush his head. And in the end, Satan is going to get his head crushed. And his head was going to strike her heel. Well, the snake slithered off into the bushes. And then God, you know what God did after that? He expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. He did. Expelled them. Look at verses 21 to 24. It says in verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." So Adam and Eve were sent out of paradise and the gates were closed behind them. So then they walked into a world for now which was no longer a perfect world. It was a world in which they would toil and they would struggle. But they didn't walk out before God shined some light into that first darkness. Not before God shined some light in that first darkness about the sin and rebellion that had taken place. And that light was the first promise of the glorious coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, sin was alive and very well because Adam and Eve, they're going to have some kids and Cain and Abel, you know that story, okay? But I just want you to know from there, they were going to have children, there'd be more children. I want you to know that centuries rolled by. Centuries rolled by, and suddenly we find ourselves in Genesis 22. All right, you want to go there and with me, Genesis 22, to this place called Moriah. Moriah was one of the highest plateaus in the ancient land of Canaan. Today on its summit sits a city, a rich and a glorious city, and the city is called Jerusalem. But the event we're going to review here took place long before there was any city there, any wall there, any palace there, any temple there. None of that stuff had been built. Now, I know you're familiar with the account. It's Genesis 22, and it's a story about Abraham, and God had been sending Abraham through different tests in his life. You know, one of them was just to leave the land he was at and go to a land I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. That was just one test. But let's flash ahead to chapter 22. And it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, listen to this, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you." Wow. So he had to head off into Moriah there, okay? And so it was a 3-day journey, okay? When he went in every direction, there was barren desert. Okay, there was limestone hills. Okay, they were the color of the lion's skin. I think it's called tawny. Okay, and the winds from the Mediterranean would have been blowing and whipping up at the sands, and the sand would have been whirling like a tornado. And we pick it up in verse 4. It says, "On the third day," So 3 days of that, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, well, he's got servants with him, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. So Abraham and Isaac are going to, they're going to move on. Okay. They're going to be two lonely figures walking together to the highest place of this place called Moriah. I do a lot of hiking myself, and I picture at the top, there's a, at the top of this plateau, there would have been a rock ledge, okay? And I know from this text and past times reading it, it was would have been surrounded by bramble bushes. Look at verse 6. It says, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. Wow. So two lonely figures heading up Moriah, okay? I got to believe that Abraham's face is ash, and I mean it's like white, okay? It's white. It's got sadness written all along it, all across it. And as he walks by his son, Isaac. And as they're walking along, in verse 7, Isaac speaks up and he says to his father Abraham, Father! Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Maybe he's getting clued in. There's no lamb and maybe he's figuring things out. I don't know, okay? I just know that the older man, Abraham, quietly replies in verse 8. It says, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Wow. God's going to provide the burnt offering. And then the two of them went on together. Verse 9 has the old man preparing the altar. Okay, it says, when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Wow. Takes his only son, binds him with cords, gently lifts him up, and he places him on the altar. Verse 10 says, then he reached out his hand and took his knife. I picture he's got his knife sheathed. Shh. Reached out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. He's got his knife and he's holding it up like this and he's about to slay his son. His dagger. And he's going to plunge the deadly blade into his son. Verse 11 and 12 says all of a sudden there's a voice. It says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. I picture when that voice came, you know what? There was no mistake in the voice. It probably sounded like it came from every direction. You and I here, we think it comes from a direction. I think it was all around him. It was so clear. Here I am, he replied. Verse 12. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your one and only son. And I think at that time, just speculating, I think that in the bushes, Abraham heard, ah! And he heard the bleeding of an animal in the bushes there. Just speculating. A soft bleeding. Because verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. The verse goes on. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What an unforgettable object lesson. An object lesson for Abraham that involved his only son, Isaac. Abraham learned that God was going to provide the land, that God was going to provide the Savior whose sinless life would be offered for the sins of the world. God would provide the lamb. Verse 14 tells us, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Another snapshot from the Lord, that the Lord would provide. It's time for us to move again, though. We're going to move and we're going to flash forward several more centuries through time. And we're going to find ourselves this time, we're not going to be in just on Moriah there, we're going to find ourselves in the land of Judah. You're going to want to find the book of Isaiah, you're going to want to find chapter 9, okay? And find Isaiah, chapter 9, the land of Judah. The time frame here, we're talking like maybe 6 centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. We flashed ahead centuries, but now we're still six centuries before the birth of Christ. There's this powerful preacher out there, okay? And he's electrifying the people of Judah with his preaching and his prophecy, the kingdom of Judah. In his day, he would have been the Billy Graham of the Old Testament, okay? His name was a household word in that day. He was the prophet Isaiah. He would stand before kings, he would stand before princes, and he would command all of their attention. Isaiah spoke, the kings and the princes would listen. He was also known to mingle with the peasants and speak their language as well. There's not any Old Testament prophet that had more to say about the Messiah than Isaiah did. Okay? Isaiah had a lot to say about the Messiah. Here's the thing about him, though. You know, Isaiah said a lot of things here, but because of his humanity, he was not God, okay? He had a limited understanding, okay? He was saying things under the inspiration of the Lord that he did not understand, okay? And I believe that he probably had little idea of whom he was talking about. He was saying and talking about someone, but I don't know that he knew who he was speaking about. I don't think he did. But his words possessed historic and prophetic significance for the people of that day. He spoke historic. He spoke about historic events that were happening in that day. But his words also pointed ahead to the prophetic climax and culmination of the of every Old Testament sacrifice. Because they were shedding blood for offering up animals to the Lord God. All of his prophecies were pointing to the climax and culmination of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. Every Old Testament sacrifice that was ever offered to God. Today, you and I, we have the benefit of looking back and we can read Isaiah's thrilling words and we can know who they describe. They describe our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the text here, chapter 9 of Isaiah, he stands before King Ahaz, the king of Judah. Now, just for some historical significance here, Ahaz is the king of Judah. You've got Judah, the southern kingdom, and you've got Israel, the northern kingdom. At this time frame, they have another king. His name is Pekah. Okay, but we're talking about the kingdom of Judah here. And I want you to know something. I want you to know what's going on in this time because I think it'll give you a better framework for the words that are going to come. At this time, the northern kingdom, Israel, is aligned with a nation of Aram, and they're in the process of attacking the nation of Judah. So for the people that Isaiah would be speaking through, they're basically already in a war. Okay? In fact, in chapter 7 and 8, okay, Isaiah spoke of pending judgment to come upon the Israelites, the nation of Judah. Why that pending judgment? Well, because they have this conflict going on with the northern nation of Israel and Aram, and the kingdom of Judah has aligned itself with somebody else. You know who the somebody else is? You might have heard of them before. They're the Assyrians. And they have sought an alliance with the Assyrians, okay, instead of the Lord. And that's why Isaiah in chapters 7 and 8 has condemned the leadership of the country, because they've sought this alliance, and the message was, why not just trust in the Lord? Little did they know, yes, eventually the Assyrians would come and conquer the nation of Israel, but they'd also come and they would attack Judah. Okay. But that being said, Isaiah chapter 9, standing before Ahaz, Isaiah spoke these words. The people walking in darkness, this is verse 2, have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep darkness. A light has dawned. Some of your translations say, on those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Oh, I believe they were living in the shadow of death. But standing before Ahaz, Isaiah spoke those words. In fact, you know, above verse 2, I just need to tell you this, okay? I've got to read verse 1. Nevertheless, he said, this is what he said. He said, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress, because they were in distress. He said, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Because he's talking about the Assyrians are going to come and wreak havoc. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. He will honor Galilee of the nations. Where did Jesus spend a lot of his time ministering when he came? Galilee. That's right. And Isaiah said he will honor, bad times are coming, but he will honor Galilee of the nations. And then verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of deep, or in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. That's what he told King Ahaz. Whether he fully understood who was coming, that's what he said. And then look at verse 6. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And all of this was prophesied while the nation of Assyria lurked out there. Okay, and they were a threat not only against the nation of Israel, they were going to be a threat against the nation of Judah. So what am I trying to say to you? These people in Judah, they were languishing. They were languishing in despair. Very much in despair. But you know what they were also doing? They were reaping the consequences of their sin. They had long ago turned away from the Lord. In fact, when they made this alliance with the Assyrians, okay, the Judah, they compromised the way they worship. 2 Kings chapter 16. Go look at that later on. They compromised their own worship in their own temple to appease the Assyrians. So now they were living in sin is what they were doing. But for them, the outlook was dark, and the outlook was foreboding. Okay, but he gives them the prophecy in verse 2. How the people walking in darkness would see a great light. And he would minister in the area of Galilee. And for to us a child is born, a son is given. The government's going to be on his shoulder. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. That's going to be at his second coming. Because when at his second coming, because he is coming back again, the government will be upon his shoulder. He'll be ruling and he'll be reigning right here on earth. So here we have prophecy coming from Isaiah to the prophet to a people who were in despair in the nation of Judah. But he wasn't finished, because God took control of the prophet's mind, took control of his voice, And he confronted the people with some more words. These words are found in Isaiah 53, so flip ahead, find 53. Isaiah had more words to say to the people. I'm going to read Isaiah 53 now, and I'm going to read 7 verses. The first 4 verses talk about the life and the ministry of Jesus. So read along with me if you would. Isaiah 53. This is about the life and ministry of Jesus. Isaiah, again, speaking, says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot." I'm just going to pause for a minute. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him," talking about God the Father. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind." I told you this was about the life and ministry of Jesus. Why was he despised and rejected by mankind? Because they were in sin. Let me read on, though. "A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Wow, Isaiah's prophesying that before it ever happened. Verse 4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." Verses 5, 6, and 7 speak of of Christ's death. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Well, there was a description of our Lord, okay? You know, Isaiah said it, okay? But I got to believe when he said it, Isaiah's thinking to himself, well, how could this be, okay? How could this be? Could such a man possibly be God's Messiah? How could a suffering, rejected person like this ever come to save his people and rescue his kingdom? Because that's exactly what Isaiah was prophesying here. But then, as if Isaiah hadn't already said enough, he had a little bit more to say in chapter 53. Look at verses 9 and 10. It talks about his burial, okay? "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Listen to verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in the land." The Lord God caused his own son to suffer and die for our sins. You know, I think the people who Isaiah was speaking to, they looked at him, and you know what I think that they said? I think they said, "He's lost his mind. He is out of his mind." That's not the kind of Messiah we need. That's not a Messiah at all. This guy's a failure. How is this guy ever going to lead us to victory over our enemies? But what I want to tell you is Isaiah prophesied it. They may not have saw it then, okay, but he was right on target. He was right on target. See, they're worried about their enemies. They're worried about the Assyrians. Later on, they're going to be worried about the Babylonians. You know who their real enemy was, though? Their real enemy was sin. They're concerned about the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Their real enemy was sin, but no, they're just worried about somebody who can come and give us a military victory. But Isaiah prophesied the Messiah that was going to come. And for that reason, the long-expected Messiah came. He did come. And he brought light to shine in the hopeless darkness of the world. So I want you to know, as we celebrate the Christmas coming, that's what we're celebrating. That light came and it came into a dark world. We got a lot to be thankful for. That day's coming up too. A lot to give thanks for. You think the world's dark now, and it is in many ways. It is dark now. Can you imagine how dark this world would be if the light hadn't already come? And the light's coming back again. What am I trying to tell you today? I gave you some snapshots today. I gave you Genesis 3 and Genesis 22 and took you through Isaiah. What am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you from the serpent in that garden, from that time on, the forces of darkness have tried, ever since the Garden of Eden, to put that light of hope out. To put the light of hope out that finally broke through in Bethlehem. The forces of darkness didn't want that to happen. But the light broke through in Bethlehem. And they failed. And the forces of darkness, as they fight against the light, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, guess what? They're going to continue to fail. They're going to continue to fail until the day comes, Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. Don't lose that thought this Christmas season as you give thanks. Well, God bless you. I'll be back to bring another message next week.